If you would, turn in the scriptures now to Malachi. That's the last chapter of the book in your English Bibles of the Old Testament. Malachi in chapter 3. And also, if you have your Bibles, turning in them, maybe putting a hand there in 1 Corinthians 16 as well. 1 Corinthians 16. Verses 1 through 2 we'll read, but we'll begin reading in Malachi chapter 3. And before we read God's holy word, let's go to Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You once again that You're a God who has lifted us up even to the holy places, the Holy of Holies before Your throne. And You speak to us Your very word. And Father, we acknowledge that we are but a breath, as we just sang, in Your sight. And yet, God, as You are the eternal Lord, the God who knows all and so is omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent, Father, may we honor You and give us now ears to hear. Make us to be conscionable hearers of the word as You call us in the scriptures to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Malachi chapter 3, we'll actually be reading verses 7 through 10. Malachi 3, verses 7 through 10, then we'll read 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. But Malachi chapter 3, verse 7 begins, this is God's word. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from My ordinances and have not kept them. Return to Me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed Me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed Me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in My house. And try Me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Those are God's words. And then if you would turn in 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 1 and 2. And beginning in verse 1, these are also God's words. They are infallible. Give your attention to them. God says, through Paul, now concerning the collection of the saint for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches in Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And those are God's words. Well, the session has, and we've announced it to you, we will continue examining our practices as a session. We will continue examining as ourselves as a congregation in our lives and in our worship, comparing Scripture with what we do, and where we are lacking that we would put that on, and where we are adding to that we will take it off. Not only what we do, but our doctrine, our worship, everything. One of those areas is that of the collection or the offering. And for years, since I've been here, I'd assume since the beginning of our congregation many years ago, we have always taken up the offering during the worship service. Usually a deacon or deacons do that by passing a plate between all of us. But it is our duty to determine why that is as we examine the Scriptures. Where is this found in the Scripture? Now, of course, this begs another question. Why does it need to be according to Scripture? Because this is the Lord's worship. And this is not our worship, it's His. And so when we gather for worship and He calls us to Himself, to worship Him, He's calling us, and at such a time we are gathered spiritually, as we've heard even this today, we're spiritually gathered before His very throne, the mercy seat in glory, our hearts lifted up to Mount Zion by the blood of Jesus Christ alone to the strength of the Holy Spirit. That's what Hebrews 12 says. 22 and following says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So this is not worship on earth. This is worship in heaven. That's what our God says, and therefore this is His worship, and it's not our worship. Often we think worship is here and earthly, and one aspect, that's true. We've gathered here on earth, but He lifts up our hearts into heaven, into glory, even our hearts lifted up to Mount Zion. We join in from earth with the rest of the company of angels and the general assembly and the saints who've been made perfect. And there in Scripture we find what the Lord of all creation says in Deuteronomy 12. And most of you know this or heard it before. He says, "Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever. When you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which He hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it." And all throughout the Scriptures, we see our God calling His people to worship Him according to His commandments only, not adding to His commandments, not taking away from His commands. We've heard in recent weeks what Jesus said, proving that our God does not change, that we are to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, in John 4, with our hearts and according to His Word. And here we agree with the Belgic Confession, then, that says, as the Scriptures agree with it, "We reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, and thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatever." What we need to get into our minds and into our hearts is that when we worship the Lord in ways He has not commanded us, that He is disgusted with those things we are doing with us and the worship we offer, and we know that because it is idol worship. And He is a jealous God. And the second commandment, which is part of the moral law and so eternal, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." And so what do you think we should do? Is that commandment has to do with worship? We should keep His commandments. Because why? We love Him. We love Him. He does not allow in His worship simply what is not forbidden. He commands us what to do, and we must do that. And this is not merely an Old Testament idea either. This is a theme that runs throughout the Scriptures. As we said, Colossians 2, verse 20 and following describes the breakers of the Lord's principle of worship that's found in the Scripture, we already read in Deuteronomy 12, and that which is happening a great deal in the church today, of which all need to repent of. It says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not haste, do not handle." So they've added to God's worship, is what he's saying, talking about. "Which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." And so though it may seem like it helps us and aids us and moves us in our affections, those things that man puts into worship, what the Lord, through Paul, says is that they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And so again, we must worship the Lord together according to His commandments only. And when our confession in chapter 21 talks about those things our God commands for His worship, have you ever thought about what is not found there? You find the ordinary parts of religious worship, prayer, the preaching of the Word, reading of the Word, the hearing of God's Word, the singing of psalms and the sacraments. And then it's also given to us there in the confession, the non-ordinary parts, and so not the parts of worship which are to be done but not happening all the time, that are commanded by God. They're named religious oaths and vows, days of fastings and days of thanksgivings. Even in the list of non-ordinary parts of worship, the offering or the collection is not named. And that's because the Westminster divines did not view the offering or collection as part of God's holy worship, corporate worship, an element of worship. It was not commanded to be done during the worship service by God. So what does the Scripture say about the collection? Because we can have the confession, and that's all well and good, and we ought to pay heed to that, especially as Presbyterians. But at the end of the day, it is not what the confession says, it's what the Scriptures say. What does God say? What does He command? And what does He not command? Have we, and then we have to ask the question, have we added to His commands or taken away from His commands? And so, in His Word, we'll look and use the word collection, not to be confused with the offering in Scripture that often refers to the offering of an animal sacrifice, which pointed to Christ's sacrifice and fulfilled by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. But with that language in mind for giving goods or even monetarily, when we think of the collection, often the Scripture used for that is Psalm 96, verse 8. It says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts." And in that context, referring to those offerings of the ceremonial law fulfilled in Jesus Christ and His final sacrifices, talking about the temple worship, come to His courts and bring an offering with you and put them in the treasury boxes. We heard in Chronicles, talked about why it's for the giving and for the sustenance of the Levites and the priests and people like that. And so though Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial law, of which we are eternally grateful, we would see that language of offering also in the New Testament applied to different areas. So metaphorical language used, as when we think of the singing of psalms, Hebrews 13:15, we mentioned that in the call to worship this morning, offering the sacrifice of praise to the Lord in worship. Romans 12, verse 1, we've looked at recently, offering the duty of our offering our whole lives unto the Lord. And so because of Christ's sacrifice, because of His mercies, and so we are to be living sacrifices. But to bring something material as a sacrifice or an offering to be given during worship seems to be out of place in light of Christ's fulfillment. And so in Philippians 4, verse 18, it says, "But I have all and abound. I am full, and having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So he's speaking there of a monetary gift, it seems, from the church in which he counts it as a sacrifice well-pleasing to God. And this was not a literal animal sacrifice, of course, nor does that language describe that such a collection for that gift was taken during a worship service, but that people had gathered a collection as they did for the church in Jerusalem and other parts of Scripture. And they, when Paul came, they took in that collection. That's what 1 Corinthians 16 is talking about as well. The collection that was taken for the giving of the help of the church in Jerusalem. Even the book of Galatians speaks of that as well. And so when we do come to 1 Corinthians 16, our passage is a classic text about giving in the church as we have been prospered by the Lord. A text which, among other things, is useful to demonstrate that the early church was gathering on the first day of the week. There the word collection is used rather than the word of with connotations of God's worship, that word of offering. The reference is to a general collection taken up by the saints, and does not require that we view it as having been collected during worship, does it? And we even remember, even if we were to go back to the Old Testament and then the sacrificial system and the ceremonial law, that also, that offering, that the tithes and offerings that were gathered in were not during worship. It's when they came up and they put it in and then they went in and then they worshiped. All right? And so as we think of this, there is really no place in Scripture that ever talks about the collection for the giving to the Levites or the priests or ministers of the church, whoever it is. There is never anything about that during the worship service or during worship. What it does show by description is that such a collection was taken on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day as it is today, which makes sense. And so that's when all the saints gather together, right? And so that's obviously something that makes sense, or common sense, we might say, when all gather for worship. They were all coming at the same time, and so they ought to take the collection at that time. And however, nothing, as we think of all the other elements of worship, preaching or the hearing of the word, the reading of the word, all which have scriptures that teach that they do take place in the worship service proper. But here we do not see that of the collection. And you think of all the passages in Scripture speaking of the collection, or the offering as it may be. What we give unto the Lord for the spread of the gospel in His kingdom. What we give for the sustaining of the minister who serves the congregation spiritually. And so, as it says, so not muzzling the ox while he treads out the grain. All of those passages dealing with that never show through command or by good and necessary consequence that the collection should be taken during the worship service. And this is why historically, even in history of those who are Reformed, the collection has not been taken up during the worship service, but often is taken up on the Lord's Day in a box in the back or somewhere where the saints gather together on the Lord's Day. The principle of Scripture, though, is our foundation. The principle of Scripture, whether it is in the temple, the synagogue, or in the church, is that those monetary givings are given when people came to worship, but not during worship. And so in order for something to be done during worship, we must have clear, positive warrant from God's Word, and we have found no such warrant, and therefore cannot continue that practice, nor can we bind the conscience of those who come to worship with us. Right, there's a major concern that we have to take into account. It's not only what we believe. We might, one person here might believe we should do this during worship or not do it during worship. The elders have to take into account the conscience of each one of you. Not to bind your conscience, because we know, as our confession says, but what the Lord teaches in His Word, the Lord alone binds the conscience. His Word, in other words, binds the conscience, and it can only bind the conscience. And so, as to the liberty of conscience, the freedom of conscience, and binding the conscience, we must remember that. As a congregation, we're doing something in worship that is not commanded by the Lord, then all who are present worshiping are being bound in their conscience by the dictates of men, and not the Lord. And our confession says in chapter 20, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and have left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to His Word, and beside it, in matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. And so if we were, as elders, saying we need to do this in worship, and yet it's not in God's Word, then we are in some sense requiring of you an implicit faith. You're just supposed to believe that, and you're just supposed to go along with it and break your conscience of the Scripture's teaching. And rather, what Scripture proves is the convenience and practicality of taking in the collection when all the saints are gathered on the Lord's Day. If we think through all the other elements of worship, we will find that they are all done or shown clearly to be done during worship or the worship service. The collection is not similar. And so again, what does God command? What does He show through His godly servants through good and necessary consequence? To summarize what we've found being consistent with church history, but not the foundation of our view or what we believe the Scripture teaches, Upon searching the scriptures, one will not find an example of that collection taken during the service. All the examples we're given occur outside of worship, might occur at or near the temple or near the synagogue, but they do not occur during worship as a distinct element of worship, as if like Jesus reading the scriptures in the synagogue or something like that. And so lacking biblical support, thereby failing to meet the criteria of God's criteria of worshiping according to His commands, the tithes and offerings, as we might call them, ought not to be taken up during worship. What does the Lord command? That's Malachi 3, 7 through 10. The prophet is being used there to bring the Lord's words to the Jews. He's rebuking them. The Lord's rebuking them. They were corrupting God's worship in their idolatry and robbing Him, the Lord, of His honor and reverence and praise. And the Lord is promising to them that He will show mercy to them if they would just turn back to Him and worship Him according to His commandments. By committing idolatry, though, they were robbing the Lord. They were committing idolatry. A man who utterly depends upon the Lord for all things and derives everything from Him will then man rob God, who is his benefactor, right? Who gives him all things, all good things, who gives man everything. This is utter ungratefulness and unjust and unkind for man to do, wholly unwise for man to do, to provoke the Lord from whom all blessings come and judgment. And so what a heinous crime the Jews had committed there. And yet the Jews plead, not guilty, right? They said, in what way have we robbed you? Verse 8, in tithes and offerings. And yes, he's speaking about the ceremonial law there. For the tithes and offerings went to support the Levites and the priests in their work at the temple for worship. As they came to the temple, they were to give their tithes and their offerings. And so the ministers may minister without care of earthly things. And you remember even before that, and as we read in Chronicles, before what we read in Chronicles, they were taking the tithes and offerings even in their locations where they were around the nation. They were taking it in Jerusalem and other tribes. And then they would bring that up and they would disperse it amongst the Levites and the priests. And then later in Chronicles, to make the people be more attentive in their giving, they brought it into the treasury. They brought and made a box to be at the temple. But we acknowledge, because of Christ fulfilling the ceremonial law and even the giving of tithes and offerings, that there is still a moral element to it, as we'll see in Scripture in a minute. There's still a moral element to it, not merely ceremonial. Because the same principle we find in the New Testament, we've already spoken of not muzzling the ox while he's threshing. The minister must be supported, and so his cares are not on this world so much, but on your souls and the spiritual, and so that you might grow in Christ, but also live a peaceable life. And go home this evening. I encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 9, the whole chapter, and that talks about that. The Jews, though, in Malachi 3, had held back from the Lord, as Ananias and Sapphira had held back from the Lord. Matthew Henry says, "A God must be served in the first place, and our quota must be contributed for the support of religion in the place where we live, that God's name may be sanctified and His kingdom may come and His will be done even before we provide our daily bread. For the interest of our souls ought to be preferred before those of our bodies. Let them then trust God to provide for them and their comfort. Let God be first served." And then, verse 10 here in Malachi 3, "Prove me herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, whether I will not open the windows of heaven." And so God promises, when you will obey me and give, I will provide. I'll open the windows of heaven and pour out His blessing. And so we praise the Lord for His mercy here, as He was talking and rebuking the Jews, but yes, is also calling them to repentance and promising to show mercy. The duty to turn to Him and give unto Him in our giving the first fruits for the ministry of the church, just as before the ceremonial law. And this is where the moral law comes in about giving. Before the ceremonial law existed, Abraham gave to Melchizedek, the forever priest king in Genesis 14. And so Hebrews 7 speaks of. And so if in the ceremonial law the people gave for the good of the Levites and the priests, if they'd continue ministering, and that being fulfilled by Jesus Christ, and how much more ought we to give like Abraham to He who is the priest forever and the king forever, Jesus Christ? Now, beloved, there are many practical considerations to take into account and contemplate. But the doctrine is clear. God's Word is clear. There is no command, or at least no clear command. There's no example of taking the collection during the worship service. Our God has never wanted us, when coming to worship Him, for us to be fiddling in our pockets or our purses and writing checks and interrupting worship or distracting ourselves in His worship. It is mere distraction. So have we been in sin in the way we have collected the first fruits? And the answer is yes, absolutely. But the promise is clear, as we've heard. Those who turn back to Him from their sin, He shows mercy to. And so we turn. We seek forgiveness. We seek His face. We turn to Him from our sin. And what does that mean for the years and years that we have done this, that many churches continue in today? It means we were making the pure light of His worship cloudy. We were darkening it with our man-made practices. And it's the same when we transition from singing hymns to now singing only psalms, or singing hymns and psalms to just psalms, or from grape juice to wine. In those areas, we were darkening worship a bit, creating man-made clouds or a haze here on earth in God's worship, which is true light and glory. It means that we were in sin. We are not perfect. We still acknowledge that. But by God's grace, He humbles us now in this way, and shows mercy to us and calls us to worship Him in spirit and in truth, so that we must turn back to Him now from our sin. And we must continue pleading for His mercy to be upon us. And we plead for grace to reveal the light of His countenance upon those still in sin and upon us who are still in sin, even in this His worship. And so we are not perfect. We still need light, His Word and His mercy and grace. We need it all. And so we may... So we pray that He would cleanse His bride with His Word and sanctify her. So how are we to give unto the Lord when we come to worship on the Lord's Day? We've already talked about that a bit, not during the worship services, but how are we to give? In Matthew 6, it says in verse 1 through 4, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues or in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly." And how that speaks to us, rather than passing the plate and being seen by many, by rather giving in a different way besides during the worship service. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 5 says, "Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." And so we ought not to do so, not with a heart grudgingly or of necessity, but of God. Remembering God loves a cheerful giver, and reminded of what one of our deacons said when we talked about this, that he said when he was passing the plate, it's almost as if I'm I'm trying to convince people to give when they have not purpose in their heart to do so. And I always felt wrong for him. So I'm thankful to hear that now. But our Lord Jesus also spoke in a parable in Luke 12. He said, "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be? Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Christians, this night your soul is required of you before our Lord. Whom will you serve? Will you take your property and everything you're gaining from your job and store it up for yourselves? Or will you use it for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, cheerfully, willingly, and voluntarily bringing in the first fruits for the spread of the gospel and the growth of his kingdom? And to do this, a box is provided for you. That is, in the circumstances, perhaps the best way we could think of. But may the Lord bless us and show mercy. But whom will you worship? And whom will you serve? Will it be the Lord or yourself, the Lord or man? If the Lord, then we must come and worship him according to his commandments alone, for the purity of his worship and the purity of our souls before him for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you praise. We're thankful for your mercy to us, which is abounding beyond comprehension. It is unending. It is even that mercy that tracks us down, even when we run away. And so we are thankful that you have never stopped seeking after us, never stopped going after us with your mercy, and you never will leave us nor forsake us, but you will keep calling us to come back to you, keep calling us to purity in Christ and righteousness. And Father, of those things that we remember that we have sinned in as a congregation, as it has to do with worship, we think of the use of grape juice, which does not show forth all those things that are called to be shown forth in the Lord's Supper, like blessing and judgment and happiness and joy and many other things. We acknowledge grape juice does not do this. Wine does, because you say it does. And therefore, Father, we ask that you would turn our hearts back to you and forgive us of our sins with that. We thank you that you've turned us. And you've turned us in our hearts and in our practice with the singing of psalms. We're thankful for this, that we can now say we sing with Jesus and not merely about Jesus. And we praise you. And as we've repented, Father, forgive us of that sin and that long time sin. And then, Father, we ask that you would forgive us of this sin that we have been long partaking in, and that you would purify your people and continue to show mercy. Father, we ask that you would forgive us. We repent and turn back to you now and ask for your guidance continually. But Lord, make us humble. We can see how frail we are as we consider your word, as we consider ourselves. And so, Father, build us up in the faith. Continue to grow us as you permit, according to your word, according to your spirit. And Father, sanctify us and reform us for your glory, that we might love one another and love you all the more. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.